Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Josh. I am the director of discipleship here at FPC. It's been a little while, so I'm excited to be preaching this morning. And I get to actually kick off a new series that we're going to jump into called Atoned For. Atoned is the idea really central around the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross for us, which for Christianity is really everything we're all about. So if you come here this morning and you're trying to figure this whole thing out, this is the central message. And you might be asking yourself, well, Josh, the gospel in one sense is very simple. We teach it to our kids and they grasp it. It's a very easy to understand concept. So how are we going to make a series out of this? Well, we're Calvinistic, so we figured out. We're going to build a series around this because there are, although on one hand it is a simple message, there's a lot of reasons why Jesus came, why he had to be a human. What exactly did he do on the cross? There's layers to all of this that I think will help us in our conversations with our friends who don't know Jesus. Because they're coming from different perspectives and different understandings of how the world works. Jesus and what he did on the cross is not only the central part of what Christianity is all about, it has ripple effects in why the world works outside of Jesus the way it does. And so it helps me speak to the gospel in a way that is hopefully clear in several different ways of approaching it. So that's why we're getting into this. And today, this morning, I want to kind of just hit the nail on the head, so to speak, and cover the gospel itself. Before we do that, this is a place of prayer, and we've had a lot of prayer so far. I want to pray again, and here's why. We are currently in conflict with Iran, and I want to acknowledge that. The complexities of this issue and the complexities of what it might be heading into war and so forth. And so can we pray? Can we just go to God about this? Jesus, I don't know where everybody in the congregation lies on this particular subject. And we're not here this morning to parse out the politics. We are here this morning to seek you, Lord. I'm sure what we all have in common is that we want to see peace on this earth, but Lord, there isn't. There's war, and there is real evil, and it's not only just in humanity, it is beyond humanity that impacts our world and has been impacting the history of our world. And as we're in another conflict, Lord, I just pray for wisdom of our leadership. I pray for the people of Iran, people of Israel, our own place. Father, current regimes don't necessarily reflect the people, and so we are to love our enemies and love those who are often trapped in these conflicts. And there's a lot of destruction and lives potentially that could be lost in this. So this is beyond us, Lord. This is a heavy subject, and so we come before you going, God, if there's anyone who's going to solve this problem, it is you, not our armies, not our presidents, not our leadership. It is you and you alone, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to lighten the mood a little bit, I'm going to bring a picture of someone you might know. If we could pull that picture up for me. You might recognize this gentleman, known as Dwight from The Office. The actor's name is Rainn Wilson. He has been in a bunch of other things that nobody knows or has watched. Now, I don't know if you might be the Rainn Wilson person for all I know, but none of us know what he's been in. He's a great actor, but this is by far the biggest role that he has played. It's incredible. He clearly adds to the shenanigans that happen within The Office. But I bring Rainn Wilson up for a reason. He belongs to a particular religion called the Baha'i religion. And I found this fascinating. He's written a book called Soul Boom about it. It came out a few years ago. But recently he was on a podcast and he was talking about his faith and how his faith kind of can be interwoven with other faiths. So you can be a Christian and a Baha'i at the same time. And I thought this was a fascinating idea, although false one. And the reason I wanted to bring this up is it's not just the Baha'i faith. This idea behind it, we'll explore it together, has been around for a long time. And I'm not against Rainn Wilson. In fact, I pray and hope that he finds the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we see in these, and I dare to say cults often, is it's like, yeah, we recognize Jesus is a pretty big deal. He's changed historically what's happened in our world. But they tend to want to diminish who he is and elevate either other people or kind of put him on the same platform as others. And this is intentional. This is the way that cults and liars and manipulators work. And I'm not necessarily calling Rainn Wilson. I'm saying Rainn Wilson might be trapped by this lie, and I want him to be free from it. But there's something behind these lies and behind these religions and behind these manipulations that are pulling the strings. The religions don't happen by accident. It wasn't a human woke up one day and just decided, I'm going to make up a complete system. There are fallen entities that are against Yahweh. And so they create their own thought processes and their own systems, and they trapped individuals to those. And they usually do it in a very seductive way or a very enticing way. So in the Baha'i Faith, if you can kind of print up the, pull up that other thing here, I'll show you guys. I'm not going to do a deep dive. I'll bring this up real quick and just hold that up there for me. There is a podcast called the Cultish Podcast. It's a Christian podcast that dives pretty deeply into any kind of cult you'd ever imagine, everything from Mormonism to the Baha'i Faith. And so if you want to do a deep dive into these things and you're a person that likes to listen on your drive or whatever it is, look up Cultish. It's an excellent source. And this is where I bumped into the Baha'i Faith and kind of my understanding of it. But ultimately, Rainn Wilson said, listen, Jesus just represents one of the many truth-sayers that have come over history and over our timeline. And really, there's this higher power behind them, and they're all kind of united. And so every now and then, this higher power will send a vessel, if you will, that will give us a way, a truth. But that as time goes on, there'll be other speakers who actually lead us to greater truth. And this is not just the Baha'i Faith. This is, you'll find this in a lot of, like I said, cultic thinking. So he says this: the Baha'i Faith teaches that the founders of the world's greatest religions, Abraham, Krishna, Zoroaster, Moses, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, the Bab, the Baha'u'llah, were all manifestations of God. That these individuals all came from the same source. Now, if you do even a rudimentary dive into any of these religions, you'll find out pretty quickly they don't agree with each other almost on any fundamental level. So it's ironic. So now I have to go, well, if that's true, that they're all being sent by the same source, then either that source is an idiot because they don't agree with each other or they refute one another, or he's a crazy person, right? So I don't know how often these cults get very far, because if you just research any of these individuals, they'll actually say, I am not like this person, or I'm against this person fully. So how could Muhammad be sent by the same source as, say, Jesus? But if you don't do any deep research, this sounds like a great idea. Oh, yes, they were all here to really just get us to the secret knowledge that we as humans need to figure out. He says, religious revelation is progressive and never-ending, meaning, what Jesus said for the time was good, but there's other revelation that needs to come and other teachings that'll take us to this enlightenment and get us closer to this ultimate God. And this is what we call Gnosticism, the secret knowledge. We're always looking for the secret knowledge that is going to save humanity. And if we just knew it, if we all just knew it, then peace and enlightenment would come. He goes on to say that Baha'u'llah, who's their kind of figure, is the latest, and I'm probably not getting that name right, so just move on, is the latest in a series of divine teachers that includes Jesus. The essential truths of all religions are the same. And again, if you poke into any of these religions, you'll see that that quickly falls apart. There are some that are, quite frankly, just almost completely in opposition to one another. So how can someone like Rainn Wilson or the Baha'i religion say something like that? And we've seen the bumper stickers, the coexist, or the universalism, the idea that we're all just kind of going towards the same source. But how can that be true if each person that speaks for said source contradicts one another? Are we wrong? Is there an actual truth, or is it just kind of we figure it out as time goes? And I would say this, whoever can prove what they say is the truth-sayer. Jesus claimed to be God, and he claimed to be the source of life, and he claimed to be able to defeat death, and then he goes, now watch me do that. That's very different than other truth-sayers who say a lot and then just die off and nothing happens. You have to prove it. And this is what's central. And what was interesting in the interview is Rainn Wilson said, you know, and by the way, was as kind as he could be to, because he basically was being interviewing these other two YouTubers, and he was saying, hey, you don't have to quit Christianity. You can be a Christian and also believe in Baha'ism. As if Christianity wasn't complete in of itself. And so they went, well, how can that be? And the two that were interviewing them were not Christian either. They're like, how can that be since everything is central around the resurrection of Jesus? And his answer to that was like, well, Jesus' resurrection wasn't a literal event. It was a metaphor. And you'll hear this a lot. It is a metaphor for dying to your old self and coming alive in this new knowledge that you gained. Well, I beg to differ. It is historically claimed and fought over that Jesus died a literal death and rose a literal life. And then hundreds of people witnessed that fact. And so for Rainn or anyone really to come off and just say, well, that was a metaphorical thing, I go, well, according to what source? And of course, there never is a source, right? He said, no, actually, the resurrection is not what's central. What's central to Christianity is Jesus' teachings of love and peace. You heard this one before? Get away from the divinity of Jesus and focus on the secret knowledge. Focus on you. It's your way and your peace and your knowledge. You are God. You are enlightened. You can save yourself. This is an old idea. It's an old idea called syncretism. And I don't know if you've ever heard this word. If we can put that slide up there. Syncretism is the blending and merging, really, of two different religious beliefs, philosophies or practices into a new system, often in a way that compromises or alters the original beliefs. So Baha'ism would say you can be a Christian and Baha'i. And what they're trying to do is synchronize the two together by diminishing Jesus as divine and as the way and saying, no, he's just a way. His resurrection is just a metaphor. It's really about this higher thing. And this happens in every cult and every religion. And part of it is they have to. You cannot ignore Jesus. He has changed history so much that you're like, well, we can't deny that he was around. We'll just merge him. And you see this in strains of Christianity as well, where you'll hear someone say, well, I'm a Christian, but really they're pulling from all these different sources, and they like this, what Jesus preaches about, but they do not want to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, or the fact that he is exclusionary, where he says, I am the only way to God, not Buddha, not Krishna, not anybody else. So this syncretism, this idea of swaying people away from the truth is an old idea that starts in Genesis. From the very beginning, when humanity is created, there was someone who did the same thing the Baha'i faith is doing now, which is to change God's word and manipulate the truth in such a way so that we diminish who God is and don't submit to him, submit to ourselves and elevate ourselves higher. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, it says this, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Now I'm going to make an assumption here and say that the serpent was around. For him to ask this question, he had to be around to hear God give Adam his directions. And that's not what God said. He says, you can eat of all the trees except for one, right? But notice the snake starts the conversation by putting them kind of in the defensive. Almost as if, isn't it crazy that he gave you all these trees and he won't let you eat them? Kind of weird God does that. And so Eve goes, well, no. That's the woman, says the serpent. Well, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, God's not that bad. I mean, but he let us eat all these other trees. But yeah, he did say one of those we weren't supposed to eat. And notice she adds touch. God never said anything about touching. And if I eat it, we will die. And verse 4 says, no, the serpent says, you'll certainly not die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see the subtlety of it. He doesn't deny that God gave orders. He smooths it out. He makes them question for the first time. Wait, are you sure you can trust him? Are you sure what he's telling you is the right way? He's almost posing it in a way, isn't it ridiculous that he would keep you from something? What kind of good God would do that? What kind of good God would set boundaries? What he's trying to get them to think in their heads is, don't you think there might be a better way? What if he's keeping you from something you really want? You should have that. In fact, God's keeping you that from that fruit because he knows if you eat that, you will enlighten yourself and be just like him, and he's jealous of that. He's scared of what will happen to you if you have as much knowledge as him. And this is the idea behind the cultic thinking, is this Gnostic secret knowledge. See, when you figure out, and by the way, how come there's not a book that just doesn't say it? You got to buy so many lessons and, you know, like do Scientology and they got to zap you with things and there's always layers to it, right? It's like, okay, we'll just write the secret down and we'll be like, oh, it turns out it's a banana. That's the answer for some reason, right? It's a lie. It's a manipulation to get us to think that there's a better way and I've got a better idea about it. And we buy it all the time. It's not just Adam and Eve that fall for this trick. You know, God puts other boundaries in our lives because of the fall and we question those all the time. Why would he ask us to do this? Why did he say it was wrong? This doesn't seem that wrong to me. Or why can't we do that? Why? That's the lie of the serpent. I don't trust him. I trust me and my feelings and how I think things should be. So we buy the lie, and there's consequences. So in Genesis 3, starting in 15, we'll jump down there. Jesus, of course, finds out. They eat the fruit, if you know the story. And he says this, and I want to preface this scripture by saying this. What God says about himself is that he is the source of life. He is life in of itself. And so when you and I are aligned with God, when we submit to him and he is our Lord and our Savior, we are given life. But imagine if I break away from the source of life, I can only brace what is lacking, death. See, life outside of the source of life is death. So when Adam and Eve choose a different way outside of God, what they're doing is embracing death for themselves. They are now their own source. And since you and I do not have life inside of us, outside of God, we can only produce death. And so we are born now in a world where every human knows we are going to die one day. Why? Because I cannot manifest life. I cannot resurrect myself. I cannot stop death. And so it starts by this, by God being the source. When we detach ourselves from him, we enter death. Any truth that leads away from Jesus is just more death, more decay. So in verse 15, God points this out. he looks at the, he's having this conversation with Adam and Eve, and the serpent says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. He says to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of pain of labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Because of what happened in the garden, we decided we had a better way. We decided that this knowledge was going to enlighten us, and knowledge always leads us to death. Jesus points this out. So it's not just physical death that now we're going to endure. It's that everything in the world around us doesn't have the life because we're not connected to God anymore. So therefore, things are painful and hard and backbreaking. We are cursed because we're not connected to God, because he's life. Yet, it's not the end of the story. We return to dust because the only source of life, eternal life, is God. We disconnected from him. But in verse 20, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord made clothing from skins for the man and the wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take of the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Despite the fact that we decided we could enlighten ourselves and discover a new way, despite the fact that we rebelled against God and now are separated from him, do you notice that God still clothes them? He doesn't kill them and destroy them. There are consequences to what they've done because now they're separate from him, but he still loves them. From the beginning, God has meant to rescue us from death. He loves you and I. But there's a big separation between us and him. And here's the rescue plan. In Romans 5, it says this in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have two issues that happen that play out from the garden. Number one is we now have mortal death. We are going to die. Who is going to save us from that? Who can triumph over death? Who can resurrect us? Issue number one. Issue number two is that now I have a nature of sin. And I just can't stop. Can you connect with me on that? Have you ever stopped, like, trying to lie, just period? And I'm talking about, like, little white lies, too. Those count. You ever tried? How long have you made it? Good luck. We do it all the time. We do it so naturally, like, we don't even think about it. We do it to our kids all the time. I can't stop. So even if somehow I was to pay for the sins I've already done, which I can't, I don't stop sinning. I don't stop rebelling against God. And so we have these huge looming issues that something has to be done about them. And so most lies and most religions and cults say, well, if you just learn this thing, then you can transcend. But what about death? If that were true, how come I don't see people being resurrected in this truth all the time? If that were true, why do people keep sinning? Who's gonna pay for that? There's never an answer for that. Or then they'll say something to the effect of, well, that's not really sin, that's a Christian thing, and right? Notice in Romans chapter 5, it says something distinct here. Christ died for the ungodly, and while we were helpless. So what Scripture's trying to make clear here, why it's so distinctly different from all these kind of other syncretized versions, is it says that every one of us is ungodly. We start off that way. We have embraced death because we're born of Adam, and we sin against God all the time. And I can't resurrect myself. You can't resurrect yourself. And in order for someone to take my sins upon themselves, they need to be sinless. And you can't stop sinning, and I can't stop sinning. So we can't do that for each other. Because even if I took your sins, I still got to pay for my... It falls apart. Who's going to do both of those things? Jesus was the answer for that. The only one. He's the only one that took on flesh. He is the only one who died in our place. He was the only one who lived sinless. No other religion even claims that. No religion has them resurrecting and being witnessed by other people. It is Christ and Christ alone. But notice he says this, you must be helpless. The way to come to Jesus is helpless. Empty-handed. I have nothing. It makes me think of my favorite book, my favorite story in the Bible, which is in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. I won't give you the full story. But this helplessness plays out in this story that I think highlights, because here's the thing, some of y'all have heard the gospel many, many times. And I know sometimes it could be like, oh, this one again. But here's the thing. I love the gospel. I will always love the gospel. Jesus' grace upon the cross is the only thing that keeps bringing me back, quite frankly, and you guys. I'll never get tired of it. I hope you don't either. But what can happen is, even though we've heard this message before, and even we know, yes, Jesus did that for me and he loves me, we are still trying to work for our salvation. We are still trying to earn God's love by doing things. If I show up to church enough, if I go to this thing enough, if I pray enough, if I read my Bible enough, as if we're trying to earn this position with God. So even though I know Jesus saves me and died on the cross for me, I'm still working at it. I don't know that every day that I sin, God loves me just as much then as he did before I sinned. That the entryway to Christ is helplessness, not what I've done or what I will do. So in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son, it highlights this. You know the story. There's two brothers. They have a father. They're going to inherit all this stuff from the father upon his death. Well, the younger brother decides, I've got a different way I'm going to do life. He takes the apple. I don't want what you have. I reject you, and I want what's mine, although it's not his, it's the father's. And I'm going to take what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go live life my own way because I've figured out a better enlightened way. So he believes the lie. He takes his money. He goes off to the far country, and he has a good time. Gambling, women, you name it. But eventually the money runs out. Eventually the friends that he made were only there because he had money. And then a famine strikes. There's no food. He's starving. So he finds himself working with pigs, eating, sneaking food from the pig slop just to feed himself. And he has this idea, this thought in his head. He goes, what am I doing here? When I was with my father, I had everything. Even my father's servants are better off than I am. So maybe I've got another plan. What I think is interesting about the prodigal son is what happened when he chose his first plan. Well, now he comes up with another one. Well, if I'll work for my father, I'll be a servant, and then I'll kind of get a little bit of this. So he comes up with another brilliant plan. And so verse 18, it says, I'll get up, I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now there's a second part to, right? You ever rehearse something that you're going to say to someone? So he's got it rehearsed in his head. That's the first part. The second part is, let me work. Before he can even get that out, the father stops him. His father tells his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. What you see happen in this passage is that the very idea that the son has leads him to his own destruction. Then he comes up with another plan of earning his way back to his father. And what you see happen is his father shuts him up. I don't want to hear your plans. They're worthless. I never asked you to work. See, for every good that you and I do, we borrow from God's goodness. So even the good I do, I owe back to God. So if you think you've got some kind of balance here of like, well, I did more good than I did bad. No, you didn't, first of all. And second of all, the good you did was borrowed from him. So I owe God everything. The good and the bad in my life. I can't pay him back for anything. So any plan I come up for or come up with is going to fall apart. Notice he walks to the father and gets out the first part, which is, I am not worthy to be your son. And the father goes, bingo, you got it, but I love you. Get him the best stuff. Whatever plan you had is dumb. Have you figured that out? What you need is me. I'm the source of life. I'm the source of food. I'm the source of the things you want. See, we hear Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, which says it's not by works, but it's by faith alone. Because why? The gospel, the good news, is the gift of God, right? And so we have this idea of God holding a gift out. That idea is a little bit wrong, though. The gift is not something God gives us. The gift is him. He is the source of life. He is the resurrection. You get that? He's not offering us salvation as this little package thing separate from me. He goes, I'm it. And when you are my son or you are my daughter, I will give you everything. Why? Because I am the source of everything. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to get to the Father, you have to go through me. Why? He goes, because I and the Father are one. I am life. Whatever plans you have will never, ever get you what you want. It is the very plans you and I come up with that have led to our destruction. Jesus gives himself freely to you and I on the cross. And so Rainn Wilson is wrong. This is why the resurrection is so central to everything in the faith of the Christian. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and then watch me. I'll prove it. And he reclaims life after death. And he says, now if you are in me, I will give you all that I have. I am the gift you've been looking for. But you must be helpless. I don't want your plans. I don't want your goodness. I want your repentance, which is, I'm not worthy. I've done terrible things. He goes, I know, but I love you anyway. And I'll take you right where you are, and I will give you my robe and my ring, and you will be my family for the rest of eternity. That is the good news. Let's pray. Father God, may we never lose sight of the good news that it is our hopelessness and helplessness that we need. It is the only way that we can approach you, Lord Jesus. May we never lose sight of that. May we offer that grace and that love to our friends who desperately need it. I think of Iran right now, Lord, and I think of Israel and all these different countries that are involved in this turmoil. You know what I know that they need, Lord? They need you, Jesus Christ. You're the only Savior. You're the only good story. You're the only one who's going to stop these evil entities. There will never be a time of peace until you crush the darkness. And you have promised to do that too. And because you promised that you are life and proved it, we know that your promise in the end is true too. For those of us that are already in Christ, God, may we know that today, even if we've wandered off, even if we've put ourselves and figured out a different way we're going to do life, God, that you still love us so much. And maybe it be the love that I am the son of the Father that makes me want to be like him. May we never stop gushing about the resurrection and what Jesus did. Why? Oh, it's so good. May we never stop telling our friends about you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.